We're still in the Gospel of John. We're going to continue our reading there beginning in verse 28. So John 11, 28. And when she had said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus therefore saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled and said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews were saying, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying?" So Jesus again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he's been dead 4 days." And Jesus said to her, "Did I not say that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. We ask that we go one more time to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to see your glory in this passage. We pray that you would, by the power of your Spirit, open our eyes to behold the wondrous things that you have laid out. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to see what Jesus means when he says, "I am the resurrection," and the great glory that stands behind that. Give us eyes to see, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. What do you want in this life? What do you want in this life? There are some who would probably say they want money or fame or a good job. Still others might say they want a spouse, a good marriage, maybe a lifetime supply of chocolate. Maybe you want a life that's free from stress or anxiety or pain. And many of those things are good things. They're not wrong to desire. To desire a spouse is a good thing. To desire a job that you can support your family is a good thing. These are not bad things to desire, though if they become the focus and motivating factor of your life, then they do become bad things. But when you are asked the question, "What do you want in this life?" there's probably 100 things that can spring to your mind. The question before us this morning is this. Have you ever said, "What I want in this life is to behold the glory of God. Whatever it takes, Lord, whatever it takes, let me see your glory. Let me gaze upon the unadulterated, radiant splendor of your infinite worth." I don't think we say that. I don't think we think that. If you're visiting us with us this morning, we're glad that you are here. But listen, you have been fed a lie if you have ever been told that if you believe in Jesus, you will have your best life now, that all your problems will go away. Jesus did not rise again so that you could be wealthy and live a stress-free life. His death and resurrection were the means by which you might behold the glory of God. And that is what I hope to show you from this text. Divine love, right? Divine love, the love of God, the love of Jesus, is not demonstrated in his making you feel good. He's not about making you feel happy about yourself or making you rich or giving you things. Divine love is demonstrated in that through the death and resurrection of Jesus, all obstacles are removed so that you can finally behold the glory of God. That is divine love. So let me try and show this to you from our text. So if you're still in John chapter 11 there, before we actually get to John 11, I want you to back up just a couple verses to John 10:40, because there's an important little side note here that I think might explain something near the end of this narrative. So look at John 10:40. The Jews have accused Jesus of blasphemy, and they are seeking to arrest and put him to death. And we read in 10:40 that Jesus went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. So where was that? Well, it was in the wilderness. It was in the wilderness. In Matthew 3, we read that John the Baptist was preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and that he came out and he was baptizing in the Jordan. All right, and then what happens immediately after Jesus' baptism? He comes out of the water, and the Spirit leads him right into the wilderness. Right into the wilderness. So it seems as though Jesus, beginning of John 11, is in the wilderness with his disciples, and even there, a lot of people are still coming to him, and they're believing in him. All right, so that's kind of the setting here. All right, so let's go to John 11 now. The purpose of this entire narrative is given to us in the first six verses. All right, what's happened? Well, Lazarus, a good friend of Jesus, has become very sick. His sisters are worried for them. They're afraid. This isn't looking good. Seems really bad. And so beginning in verse 3, we read, "So the sisters sent to him, saying, 'Lord, he whom you love is ill.' But when Jesus heard it, he said, 'The illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it.' Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was." That is an odd couple verses there. Jesus loved Martha, her sister, and Lazarus, therefore. Right? The Greek word there is therefore. In English, so. It means the same thing. So, Jesus loved them, therefore he waited 2 extra days. Can you imagine what Mary and Martha would have been thinking? They send word for Jesus to come quickly. Their brother is dying. Surely Jesus is going to get up and run. He's going to save my brother. And so they wait. And they keep their eyes on the road. They know where he's going to come from. They keep their eyes on the road, waiting to see that silhouette of Jesus appear. And they wait. And the sun sets, and he's not there. And the next day, they're thinking, surely he's on his way. He's got to be here. He's coming. And the day ends. Still no Jesus. What happens to you when your kids or your spouse says, "Honey, I'll be home at 7 tonight." And then 7 p.m. comes and goes, and they're not there. Then 8 p.m. comes, and you're anxious. You're wondering what could have possibly happened. Mary and Martha waited for days for Jesus. Why did he not come? The text says, because he loved them. Lazarus is dead. His sisters are grieving. How is this love? It is love because through this event, through the death of Lazarus, they will see the glory of God. Look back at verse 4. Jesus says, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." The point of this story is not that Lazarus died. It's not about death. It's not even about Lazarus coming back to life. It is about God. It's about the glory of God. It is about the glory of the Son of God. That's the whole purpose of this. Have you ever considered that you may experience trials in your life because God loves you? Because in and through those trials, he wants you to see his glory? This is not how people think of love. In our minds, trials are the opposite of love. If you love me, get me out of this mess. You'll make me feel good about myself. You'll tell me how wonderful I am. But only by the Spirit of God do we understand that the most loving thing God can do is to give us himself, to give us a clear vision of his glory by whatever means necessary, even the death of a loved one. So, because Jesus loved this family, he waited. And what did he do while he was waiting? Well, I think he was praying. Praying that though Lazarus would die, his body would not undergo decay. Praying that in all of this, divine glory might be on display. And I'll try and show you why I think that as we move on through this text. Okay? So there's the purpose. The purpose is to show that divine love is not about making us feel good, but about removing all obstacles so that we might finally behold the glory of God. Well, now we come to these kind of threefold assertions here. So after the 2 days pass, Jesus tells his disciples that it's time to go to Lazarus. We're going to go now. The disciples are confused as always. They think Lazarus is just sick and that he's going to get better. And they're afraid because in chapter 10, the Jews were trying to arrest them and put Jesus to death. So that's like, well, you know, Jesus, we're walking into a lion's den here. And then in verse 16, Thomas is just like, well, let's go also that we may die with him. Right? But Jesus corrects them on both accounts. He says, the day is before us. We're not going to be harmed. We got to go. Oh, and by the way, he's not asleep. Lazarus is dead. He is dead. And so they set off. And for days, Martha and Mary have been waiting. Lazarus has died. He's been buried for 4 days already. And now Jesus shows up. What would you be thinking? Probably the same thing that everyone else was thinking. If only. If only. Look at verse 21 with me. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. How many times have you said something similar? Lord, if only I had more money, then I wouldn't have these problems. Lord, if only I had a spouse, then these issues would be solved. Lord, if only I had better parents. If only I had a better job. And we come to God as if he messed up. And we say, Lord, you should have done it differently. Right? If you had done it the way I wanted, then none of this would have happened to me and I wouldn't be in this mess. And so we see ourselves in Martha as she comes to Jesus and says, Master, if you were here, none of this would have happened. My brother would not have died. And then in verse 22, she adds, but even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Now, I am not convinced that Martha actually believed that. It seems like she said it because it was something she hoped was true. Maybe she said it to console herself, but I don't think that she actually believed those words. And here's why. When Jesus says, take the stone away, take it away from the tomb in verse 39. Who's the one that speaks up? It's Martha. What does she say? Lord, are you sure about this? There's going to be an odor, right? He's been dead 4 days. I don't know if you know what you're doing. Right? She tells Jesus, God will do whatever you ask. So Jesus goes to the tomb, has the stone removed. And Martha's like, whoa, Jesus, wait a minute. What are you doing? He's been dead 4 days. The stench of his body is going to be overpowering. What's going on? And it is this disbelief that slowly starts to anger Jesus. Now, I know this is not the usual interpretation of this passage, but I want you to follow along with me here. Okay? Martha comes to Jesus and asks the question, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And then follows that with a statement that doesn't seem like she actually believes it. Then Mary comes along. And what does Mary say in verse 32? Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And in verse 33, we read, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Now, most interpreters will say something like, Jesus was moved with such compassion in his heart because he saw the helplessness of Mary and the Jews who were weeping with her, that he then moves into action. Look how just he enters into their suffering. But here's the issue. The word translated was deeply moved is used three other times outside of this passage and has nothing to do with being moved by compassion. It has to do with being moved by anger and frustration and displeasure. In Matthew 9:30, Jesus heals two blind men, and we read that Jesus sternly warned them. See that no one knows about it. That stern warning is the same word here in our passage as was deeply moved. In Mark 1:43, Jesus heals a leper, and then we read that he sternly charged him and sent him away. In Mark 14, it's used of scolding someone. So Jesus, now having been told twice that if he was here, Lazarus wouldn't have died, he becomes angry in his heart and troubled at their disbelief, at their unbelief in him. But then the question comes again a third time, and this time from the crowd. Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? And after hearing these words from the crowd, what do we read in verse 38? Therefore, Jesus was deeply moved. Same word as in verse 33. Therefore, Jesus is angry in his spirit. He's angered at their unbelief. If only he was here, something could have been done. But now it's too late. Now it's too late. Jesus can't do anything now. He was sick. All right, Jesus could have done something, but he's dead 4 days. And Jesus has finally had enough. And what does he say? Remove the stone. Remove the stone. He's going to do something amazing here. So the response to these claims then, these claims of unbelief, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would have died. You should have been here earlier because now it's too late. What does he do in response? Well, he does two things. First, he makes this astounding declaration, and then he performs this astounding miracle. So let's look at this amazing declaration beginning in verse 21. We read, Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day. Now, let's pause for just a minute. There was a spectrum of beliefs regarding resurrection during the first century among the Jews. There were some who on one end denied that it was going to happen at all. You think of the Sadducees, they didn't believe in the resurrection. And on the other end of the spectrum was the belief that at the end of time, God would bring about the resurrection either of all men or of the faithful. But it wasn't going to happen until you get to the very, very, very end of time. And this appears to be what Martha believed. Lazarus will rise on the last day at the end of time. Now let me just take another moment to ask the question, what is meant by resurrection? It seems like a simple enough question. Resurrection is not what happens to you when you die and your soul continues to live on. That is not resurrection. But neither is resurrection, was it experienced by men like Elijah or Enoch, right? They never died. When we're talking about resurrection, when the Bible speaks of resurrection, it is referring to physical, bodily existence after that interim time where the soul of the individual continues to exist but is separated from the body. A more pithy and succinct way of saying all that is how Dr. Wright refers to resurrection when he describes it as life after death. Right? It's physical, bodily life after death. And so here is Martha saying, yes, Jesus, I know at the end of time my brother will be raised up. And then Jesus says some astounding words. Amazing words. You can almost see it playing out, right? Martha has just said this, and Jesus turns to her and looks at her and says, I am the resurrection and the life. What does that mean? What does that mean? Well, first, the day that Martha spoke of, this is what it means. The day that Martha spoke of that last day, that coming last day when there would be this great resurrection, Jesus is saying that day, that future day has broken into the middle of history. It's broken into the middle of history in me, in Jesus. The end time resurrection has begun with Jesus. And so Paul can write in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus is the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. And then he continues that thought and says, because Jesus is the first fruits, then we, those who believe in him, can be assured that those who belong to Christ will be raised also at his coming. And so this statement is this amazing declaration that the future has broken into the present. It's amazing. But you see, resurrection is not just a belief. It's not a doctrine. It's a person. It's a person. He is standing there in front of Martha, challenging him to believe in him. And Dr. Wright says he is challenging her, urging her to exchange her if only for an if Jesus. If Jesus is who she is coming to believe he is, if Jesus is the Messiah, the one who was promised by the prophets, the one who has come into the world, if Jesus is God's own son, the one in whom the living God is strangely and newly present, if Jesus is resurrection in person, life come to life, but then the story breaks off at this point, keeping us in suspense while Martha goes to get her sister. But this suspense is designed not least to give us space to think the same questions through for ourselves. So the question we are left to ponder is, what do we do with this Jesus? This Jesus who claims to be the resurrection and the life, what will you do with him? Well, second, Jesus has the power of end time resurrection. Just a few chapters earlier in John chapter 6, Jesus says, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And so Jesus will not lose a single individual that has been given him. Even if a person dies and to all outward appearances, you know, it looks as though he's kind of slipped through the cracks, Jesus says, I will raise him up on the last day. Well, third, and lastly here, Jesus doesn't stop after his declaration to be the resurrection and the life. He goes on to say, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Now, this seems somewhat cryptic, right? How can dead people live and living people never die, right? Well, the reason he can speak like this is because this present momentary life is not the final reality. It's not the final reality. There is life for those who believe in Jesus. There is life in the presence of God. For those who believe in Jesus, not even death can separate them from the life they have in Christ. The sting, the power of death is gone. And this is why the Apostle Paul could say, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Right? So for those who reject Jesus, though, who do not believe, the Bible does speak of a second death. That is not just temporal death from this life, but separation from the full experience of true life in the presence of Jesus himself. So for those who believe in Jesus, they will never die. They will never die. They will never experience that ultimate separation. They may move from this life immediately into the life from which they cannot die. And one day when Jesus returns, they will be resurrected. They will be given glorious new bodies that will not perish. And so he makes this astounding claim, I am the resurrection and the life. But then he also does this astonishing event, beginning in verse 39. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he's been dead 4 days. And Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took the stone away, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. So here is the moment. Here is the moment that this whole story has been leading towards. The purpose of this whole narrative that we saw in the first six verses is now being revealed, but in a way that even Martha and Mary and the Jews around don't even realize. There are many interesting things going on here. Martha, good old Martha, who just moments ago said that she knows God will do whatever Jesus asks, is telling Jesus this is not a good idea. Lazarus has been dead 4 days. He's going to stink. But Jesus doesn't say, I know, but it's okay. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, no, I've already got it covered. He doesn't say anything like that. What he says in response to Martha is, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? And so we're back. We're back to the purpose of this whole narrative. Divine love does whatever is necessary in order to remove all obstacles for you to behold the glory of God. This passage is about seeing God's glory. So what happens? The people obey Jesus. They remove the stone. What's interesting is that no comment is made about the stench. Nobody says anything. It seems like John wants us to understand that Martha was wrong. No odor came out of the tomb. How could this be? Well, look at Jesus' prayer. He says, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. Well, when did this happen? When did the Father hear Jesus? Yes, the Father always hears Jesus, but it seems like this is in reference to a specific event. And when was that? Well, I think it was during that time that Jesus waited for 2 days before he got up and he came. Remember, I said that I thought Jesus was praying. He was being in communion with the Father in the wilderness. Well, this is kind of where I'm taking that from. During that time, Jesus was praying, praying for Lazarus, for this specific event, perhaps even praying that Lazarus' body would not undergo the normal processes of decay, so that when they opened the tomb, to everyone's astonishment, there would be no smell. And so it seems like he's referring back to that time of prayer and communion with his Father. And so with the crowd probably already wondering what is going on, Jesus stands in front of the tomb and then commands this dead man to live. He stands in front of the tomb and he says, Lazarus, come out. And the word of God is so authoritative, so powerful, that it must be obeyed even by a man who cannot hear and has been dead for 4 days. As a result, this dead man, still wrapped up in the burial linens, gets up and walks out of the tomb, and Jesus commands those around him to help him take off the linens. This is an amazingly powerful scene, but this is not the primary event that John is concerned with in this narrative. What happened to Lazarus was not resurrection. All right? What happened to Lazarus was not resurrection. His mortal, temporal life had been restored to him, but Lazarus was going to die again. That is not resurrection. Resurrection is passing through death and coming out the other side. You see, this whole narrative is a signpost. John is using this narrative to point us to something greater, something more eternal, something which fully displays God's glory. The whole event points us to Jesus' death and resurrection. One commentator notes this: the passage points us forward to the questions that will be asked at Jesus' own death. Couldn't the man who did so many signs have brought it about that he himself didn't have to die? Right? The Jews said that of Jesus as he's walking up to the tomb for Lazarus, and then those standing at the cross say the same thing. Couldn't the one who saved so many have in the end saved himself? John is telling us the answer by 1,000 hints and images throughout this book. It is only through his death, it is only through his own sharing of the common fate of humanity that the world can be saved. There is a line straight from Jesus' tears in verse 35 to the death in which Jesus will share not only the grief, but also the doom of the world. There's also a hint of what then will follow. "Where have you laid him?" Jesus asks Mary and the others. "They have taken away my master," says Mary Magdalene just a week or two later, "and I don't know where they have laid him," in chapter 20 of John. Listen to the echoes between the story of Lazarus and that of Jesus himself. That's part of the reason John has told the story at all. But there's more. There's more than even that. In both accounts, the stone must be rolled away from the tomb. In both accounts, we read of a Mary who's weeping. But the differences are also important. Jesus commands others to help Lazarus remove the linens. He can't do it on his own. When the disciples look in the tomb, what's there? The linens. Off and folded. Lazarus had no ability to get up and walk out of that tomb. He was a dead man. Jesus, in John 2:19, speaking about his body, declares, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it back up." In John 10:18, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." So Jesus has the power of resurrection in himself, for himself. Finally, Lazarus was resuscitated. His life was returned to him, but he would die again. Jesus was not resuscitated. He was resurrected. Jesus passed through death and came out the other side, having been resurrected in a new creational body. Jesus is the first fruits of the new creation. The narrative of Lazarus' death is a signpost pointing us to the reality of the resurrection of Jesus. And in Jesus' death and resurrection, we have the forgiveness of sins, we have reconciliation with God, we have peace with God, we can be justified, we are brought into God's new covenant family, we are part of the Messiah people, and a whole host of other things. But all of those things are means. They are not ends in and of themselves. They are means. They are means to bring us to God. They are means to open our eyes to the glory of God. Let me give you two verses here really quick and we'll finish up here. First, in John 17, 24, Jesus prays that on the other side of his death, those who are his would behold his glory. Listen to John 17, 24. I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory. Next verse, 1 Peter 3:15. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. You see, God's love is demonstrated to his people, not by making them momentarily happy and giving them money and jobs and long life and just whatever you think is going to make you happy. He gives us himself to bask in the warm, radiant glow of his glory. But because of sin, we cannot behold that glory. We are at animosity with God. But through the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus, those obstacles have been removed so that the words of Jesus are not just directed to Martha, but to us as well. Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? Last point, really quick. What is the response to the raising of Lazarus? What's the response of the people who just witnessed this event? Look at verses 45 and 46. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So there were two responses. Some believed and some didn't. Those that didn't ran to the Pharisees, and at the end of the chapter, what are they doing? They're plotting. How are they going to arrest Jesus? So here's the question that I leave you with this morning. What is your response to Jesus, to his death, to his resurrection? There are only two responses. You either submit yourself to him and trust in him and believe in him, or you reject him and find yourself in opposition to a risen king. So I urge you this day to trust in him if you have not. Unless Jesus returns, all of us will die. But the book of Revelation says that all will be raised again, some to eternal life in the presence of their Savior, basking in the glory of God, and then some to eternal judgment. So let me leave you with the words, Jesus' words to Martha. Jesus said to her and to you, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, if it is not the declaration of our heart to say we want to see your glory, Lord, remove the obstacles in our lives so that we can see it, to glimpse it, to desire it. So that if we are asked, what do you want most in this life? We don't turn to things that are fleeting and can be taken away. But we can say, I want to see your glory, God. I want to see your glory. We thank you, Jesus, because we know that the only way that those obstacles could be removed is through your death and resurrection. Thank you, Lord. Heavenly Father, if our Savior was still in the tomb, all of this is pointless. There is no hope. we give you all the thanks. Because Jesus has been resurrected. He has passed through death and come out the other side. And he is now king. And we can take comfort in that. And we can know that though we die in this life, we will be with our Savior. And that just as surely as he was resurrected, so too will we be when he returns. Lord, give us daily visions of your glory. And help us to be prepared to declare to those around us how great it is to see our resurrected King with the eyes of faith. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.